Let's just pray as we turn our hearts and minds to his word. Father, we come again with hearts that are open to you. Lord, hearts that are willing to learn, hands that are willing to serve, feet that are willing to go. We do pray in the name of Jesus, especially this morning, that as we are gathered, Lord, from many nations under heaven, it's a bit like the day of Pentecost, and your Spirit came, and that's our heart once more, that we know that your Spirit has come, but Lord, we long for a fresh awakening, Lord, a fresh sense of your presence and power. So Heavenly Father, we just come here today and thank you for all the good gifts that you've given to us. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking, as I said a few weeks ago, at the seven letters of Jesus to the seven churches of Revelation. And this morning we're going to be looking at the first of those seven letters, which was written to the church in Ephesus. Now, before we do that, let me give a bit of an introduction by way of what John wrote to give us some kind of framework of reference in terms of what the Lord would say. And this is what it says in Revelation 1, reading from verse 9 through to verse 11. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. This gives us something of an introduction. John was a prisoner of Rome because of what he believed, his testimony of Jesus. And he was in prison. But in the midst of captivity and bondage, the power of God broke through. And it says here that on the Lord's day, which we often think, well, that must have been a Sunday. But actually, in Roman culture, the Lord's Day was the day when they used to celebrate Caesar and honour and worship him. So on that very occasion, when the empire was gripped with idolatry, God breaks in. And it says of John that on that day, he was in the Spirit. God lifted him up, and he saw and he heard, and was commanded to write down the vision that he was about to receive. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It is the vision of God in terms of how God views history. And history is his story. And at the very heart of this wonderful prophecy, as the title suggests, is the revelation of Jesus, the apocalypsis, the pulling back of the curtains, the great unveiling. The book of Revelation centres in Christ himself. Not the devil or the beast or the false prophet. These are bit part players. It is Christ himself as prophet, priest, king and judge. He's the one that is at the heart of this. And to understand the book of Revelation, unless you understand Jesus, none of it will ever make sense, or you arrive at all sorts of conclusions which sit outside what God is really saying. So the word of the Lord came to John to write down what he saw and send it to seven churches. And these seven churches were located in Asia Minor, in the western region. And the way that they are written was in a circular fashion, clockwise. So Ephesus was the first church, and you go clockwise, and then Smyrna and Pergamum right round to Laodicea. So there's a clear order in terms of how the word of the Lord would come, and it would be sent to each of these seven churches. So each church would have read a letter to all the other six churches.
sharing each other's mail, as it were, to read what Jesus was saying to them. And I often wonder, if Jesus was to write a letter to this church, or maybe the churches in this area, what would he say? What would he commend? What would he criticize? What would he promise? How would he reveal himself to us? And that's a great question that I think is something that needs to be focused upon. But let's look at the first letter. This was written to the church in Ephesus. And this is what John would write under the inspiration of God, the revelation of Jesus as it came to him. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this thing against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, as we just look at this passage of scripture here today, seven letters from Jesus himself to these seven churches. And the letters not only were personal and prophetic, but also they were letters that combined the revelation of God as it would unfold, as we read off from chapter 4 through to verse 22. All that God had planned and purposed by his own will. And as we look at these seven letters, they all follow a similar kind of structure. And I just wanted to lay that out in terms of a framework of reference here today as the word of the Lord would come from John, who was seen as the apostolic leader of these churches, these seven congregations. What we find is this, and this is the structure very simply. The number one, in every letter, the person of Christ is presented. Number two, the praise from Christ is proclaimed. Number three, the problems in the church are pinpointed. And fourthly and finally, the promise from Christ is prophesied. Now, the only exception to this pattern is the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia, where there are no problems, and Laodicea, where there is no praise. But by and large, this is the general overarching theme and structure of each of the letters. God both commends the church and criticizes the church. He affirms the church and he corrects the church. And we need those two things. We need to be affirmed in our belief and encouraged and blessed and helped. Whilst at the same time, we also need to be corrected, don't we? Because not everything that we believe is correct. Not everything that we do is right. So the Spirit of the Lord always comes to affirm us, as well as correct us. And within all of that is Jesus himself. And he always comes to us and he says, look, if you do this, then I will do that. And the word repent occurs on so many occasions in these seven letters. What does it mean? Well, the Greek word is metanoia, which means to turn around. It's a military term. It's a change of mind and heart that leads to a change of action. That's what repentance is. And Jesus is very forensic in his analysis and assessment of the churches. And I just wonder, as I've asked the question, If Jesus was to write a letter to you and to this church or to your church, wherever you are, what would he say? I think we would be surprised. We would be encouraged. We would be shocked. Because sometimes the things that we are happy with, Jesus is not happy with. And sometimes the things that he affirms us in, maybe we were a bit wobbly. So we need to know, what is the Spirit of the Lord saying to us? Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of the Lord says. And that is the resounding kind of epitaph with all of the letters. It's not listening with the physical ears. It's listening with the ears of the Spirit. What is the Spirit of the Lord saying to the church today? If the Spirit is still alive, which he is, if the Spirit of the Lord is still amongst us, which I know he is, then he has something to say. And we need to be attentive to that. So here we have the church, the first church that was mentioned, the church in Ephesus. It was a leading city that was located in the province of Asia Minor. Acts defines the city of Ephesus as a centre of pagan worship and false religion, where a statue, an idol, had fallen from heaven, it says of this. Paul talks about this and alludes to it when he talks about, consider the height from which you have fallen. The church in Ephesus was established by Paul with the help of Priscilla and Aquila. And Paul spent nearly 3 years there lecturing in the hall of Tyrannus. And it says that during that time, the word of the Lord filled Asia Minor. Paul preaching, teaching, consistent ministry, expositional work, and the whole area was filled with the word of God. And Ephesus became an apostolic base for training and discipleship, not only in the city, but also across the whole region. Other leaders who were connected to the city church were Apollos, Timothy, and John himself. And what is remarkable about Ephesus is that it's the only church in the New Testament that had two letters written to it by two separate authors, Paul and John. Okay, we often forget that, but we have the book of Ephesians, which characterizes something of the burning passion and heart of God in terms of us understanding the blessings of God. But Paul in that letter talks about the fact that we are seated in heavenly places, far above all principality and power. And John alludes to this when he said, look, consider the height from which you have fallen. As the word of the Lord would come to this church, then God's heart would be revealed. So here we have the letter itself. Let's just look at something of the structure of this. It begins with the person of Christ in how he is presented. Jesus comes to us, doesn't he? And he reveals himself. And to each of the seven churches, it was a different aspect of his character, his nature, his person, his work. So together we have the whole picture. But Jesus always reveals himself in different ways. Not that he's schizophrenic, but sometimes the way in which Christ revealed himself in these letters was in line with the need of that congregation and the challenges that they faced. What does it say? It talks about the power of Christ as the one who holds the seven stars. And it talks about the presence of Christ, the one who walks amongst the seven gold lampstands, which was symbolic of the churches themselves. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that this menorah was symbolic of the very presence of Christ. One lampstand with seven branches. And Jesus, as the high priest, was walking amongst them, both as individual congregations, but collectively as a group of churches. Jesus was in the midst. And Jesus is still in the midst. He's still amongst us by his Holy Spirit. But what does the high priest do? Well, one of the things is to ensure that the candle never goes out, that the wicks are always trimmed, that oil is always applied, so that there's always light in the presence of God in the house of the Lord, whether that be the temple or the tabernacle of Moses. But Jesus is revealed as the one who was amongst the church and walking in their midst. Not from afar, but his presence was tangible and real. And we need to see that here today. That anything that Jesus says to us, he does so not from afar. He doesn't send an email from heaven. He actually comes to us by his presence. He comes alongside us. He's dwelling within us. And on the basis of that intimacy, he brings the word of the Lord to our lives. So Jesus is revealed as the one who not only upholds all things in creation, but also continually in the midst of the church as the new creation. So it begins with Jesus. His word. His person. His work. And then he moves on to the second part of this letter, which talks about the praise from Christ. So Jesus commends the church. He says, there are certain strengths that you've got. Your devotion, your discernment, your diligence. In a devotional sense, you are loyal and you are faithful. You are a discerning group because you've got the ability to spot a false prophet at 1,000 feet. You're able to discern that which is wrong. You can test ministers, and if they are false, then you smoke them out. You are discerning in that. You are diligent in as much that you have persevered, and you are strong. Now, all of this is really commendable, isn't it? This is a church that really understands the will and purpose of God. The discernment aspect, I think, is critical because actually, on the final missionary journey of Paul, he stops off and meets up with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. And this is what he says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for these 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. So the Ephesian elders got the message. This was the last time that they would see Paul. Paul was warning them that there will come a time that even from amongst their own ranks, there would emerge false teachers. That's where they always come from. False teachers don't start the journey of heresy out in the world. They start it within the church. John talks about those who have gone out from amongst us and proving that by going out, they were never really part of us to begin with. False teaching doesn't begin out in the world. It starts right in the heart of a congregation. And these Ephesian elders had listened to Paul and taken that on board. Hence the reason why Jesus commends the church for being diligent and discerning and testing those who did not preach the word of the Lord. So Jesus commends the church for their devotion, their faithfulness, their loyalty. He also was very blunt around the practice of a group of people known as the Nicolaitans. Jesus says, you hate the works of these people. And guess what? Jesus also said, well, I hate it as well. You know, friends, there are things that Jesus hates. And true discipleship is all about loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. Jesus is not pulling his punches here. Who were the Nicolaitans? Well, they were a mysterious group of people, cultists, who practiced immorality as a sign of spirituality. The name Nicolaitan is derived from the Greek word Nikolaos, a compound word of Nikos and Laos, The word nikos is the Greek word that means to conquer or to subdue. The word laos is the Greek word for the people. It is also where we get the word laity. When these two words are compounded into one, they form the name Nicholas, which literally means one who conquers and subdues the people. It seems to suggest that the Nicolaitans were somehow conquering and subduing the people, overbearing, bringing ungodly influence and control. That's something worth pondering upon. But Jesus says, I hate the practice of these people. The kingdom of God doesn't operate on the basis of control and manipulation and fear and intimidation. The kingdom of God rests on sacrifice and surrender and the giving of our lives. So the church in Ephesus had paid specific attention to the warnings of Paul and had therefore been diligent around discerning that which was wrong. And we still need discernment, friends. We still need to be a people who love the word, who understand the word, who discern the word, who can weigh all things in the light of the word. Which then brings us on to the third point. And this is where the problems in the church are pinpointed. It's interesting how Jesus moves from commending to criticizing. He says here, I have something against you. Okay, Jesus, he loves the church, he died for the church, but there were things within the church that needed to be resolved and dealt with. Like a growth that needs to be removed by the surgeon's knife in order for that person to be restored to full health and strength. So the sword of the Spirit was about to be applied. The surgeon's knife in the hand of Jesus was about to do its great work. He says, I have this thing against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Or as it says in one translation, you have lost your first love. This is where it gets really down to the brass tacks of really where our heart is. A loss of spiritual passion. You have forsaken your first love. The inference here is of a honeymoon experience where two people have just got married. They go away on the honeymoon and there's intimacy and there's love and there's understanding and discovering a whole range of things and everything is fresh. But Jesus said to the church, you have forsaken your first love. You've got all the doctrine. You've got all the discernment. You seem to be very proficient at exposing that which is wrong. You're very faithful in what you do. You're devoted to the work of God. You're busy. You function well. But, and there's always a but, isn't there? There's something that's wrong. You've lost your spiritual passion. Whether that be for Jesus, which I think is what Paul is saying, certainly in John. Paul talks about this in Ephesians, the letter that bears that name. But John here, the focus is very much on losing your first love. You have forsaken your first love. It's as if the newly wedded bride and groom, suddenly they're beginning to drift. They're no longer communicating. The things where there was intimacy have suddenly become formal and cold. They're no longer communicating as the way they did. And suddenly things have become very hard. And that's what Jesus was saying to the church. You've got your act together doctrinally. You discern and you understand. But you've forsaken your first love. And maybe in the midst of busyness and programs and working for the Lord, we forget that we are first and foremost servants of the Lord. Our ministry first and foremost is to Him, not to others. When we serve God, we're not running after people, we're actually serving the Lord himself. Maybe they'd lost their first love because, in some respects, with the whole discernment issue, so much time was spent trying to figure out who is right and who is wrong. And when you do that, once you become a spiritual policeman in spiritual terms, it's so easy to become quite hard-hearted, cold. You're always looking for things you don't agree with. I don't agree with this. I don't agree with that. That person is off the rails. That person is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And very often, if we make it our goal to be continually discerning, but in a way that lacks spiritual understanding, sometimes that can erode our passion for Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying to the church. I have this one thing against you. You have forsaken your first love. And today, if there's one message that I think we need to take on board, is this. In terms of your own walk with God, your devotion, your faithfulness to serve and to discern, and all of this and more, how is your relationship with Jesus? Are you so busy that actually you don't have time to pray? Are you so caught up with the work of God that you've forgotten the God of the work? Are you so mesmerized by the need to make sure that everything is right and no false teaching creeps in, that you've actually lost a sense of personal, living, loving, and lasting relationship with the Lord? And that's obviously what Jesus was saying. So what does Jesus say? He says, well, there's a remedy for this. He says, number one, you've got to remember. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. So there's obviously been a bit of a shift. Things have slipped. Remember the height from which you have fallen. In other words, the restoration of intimacy with the Lord is to go back almost to the point at which things started to change. Go back and seek to relive, not out of nostalgia, but out of a prophetic sense of purpose. Go back. Remember the height from which you've fallen. In other words, recognize that your heart has grown cold. Your hands have grown weary. Your feet are slipping. And direction is lacking. We have to admit if our hearts have grown cold. Not to bury our heads in the sand, but to simply to remember and to say, Lord, search my heart. Search my life. Can we do that this morning? Remember the height from which you have fallen. Then he says, repent. Turn around and change direction back to God. That's what repentance is. It says here very clearly as the word of the Lord will come. Repent and do the works you did at first. Repent and do the things that you did at first. In other words, when it comes to rediscovering that intimacy with the Lord, we have to go back. It's not a journey of nostalgia, but we have to then recapture that sense of personal, intimate relationship with him. Which means that might mean we have to put stuff down. We have to reorganize our diary. We have to lay aside weights and sins. We have to do anything that stands in the way of the Lord himself and do the very thing that is required. Repent and do the things that you did at first. In other words, relive. In the honeymoon context, Jesus would say it almost like this. Well, husband and wife, you've drifted. There's misunderstanding. You fall out all the time. The love has grown cold. What you need to do is go on a second honeymoon. Forget about everything else. Forget about the kids. Forget about the house. Forget about the mortgage. And go for a week's holiday. And sit down and recapture that sense of intimacy. That's really what Jesus is saying in a nutshell. Do you understand? This is the very word of the Lord. Because failure to respond to the word of the Lord would result in the removal of God's presence and power. He says, if you don't do this, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. See, Jesus, he's not putting a sticking plaster over a gaping wound. He's bringing things out into the open. Everything is open and naked before the eyes of the whom to which we must give account. And that's what Jesus is doing. He says, unless you do this, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. That's a powerful word. What is the lampstand? It's symbolic of Christ and his presence within the church. It is the church and Christ. It is all of this and more. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, if you do not get back to basics, if you do not listen and hearken unto my word, then I'm going to remove the candlestick from its place and you'll end up becoming some kind of irrelevant holy huddle with no presence, no power, and no capacity to touch the community in which you live. If Jesus can do it, and he did it, then he can do it today. Why do you think some churches closed down? Is it because that's God's will? Is it because of other factors? Or maybe Jesus has come along and said, look, because you did not hearken unto my word, I'm going to remove the candlestick from its place. You've got to repent. God is calling the church to repentance. He's calling us back into intimate, living, loving, lasting relationships. And if we don't, both collectively as well as individually, if we don't respond, then the fearful warning is that Jesus will come and remove the candlestick. Sober warning. But I think it's something that we need to pay attention to here today. So let's move on as we draw things to a conclusion here today. Then there's the promise of Christ. So Jesus has commended the church, he's corrected the church, but then he says, look, there is hope. There's something to latch on to. There's something to understand in terms of my will. The promise of Christ was very simple. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This takes us back to Genesis, doesn't it? To the Garden of Eden, where there were two trees. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil brought death, whereas the tree of life brought life and brings life. And Jesus is the tree of life. He is the one to whom we must go in order to receive all that we need. Now we know in the garden, Adam was given a specific instruction that he could eat of the fruit of any tree, but he was not allowed to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree that bore those things. Any other tree he was allowed to partake of, but one. And we know the story in terms of what happened and the deception. The serpent came and deceived Eve. She then gave the fruit to her husband and he ate. And we know how then things unfolded and the tragedy of what that would bring about in the life stream of mankind. But here we have a promise where the Lord says, look, for those who conquer, in other words, those who listen, those who pay attention, those who are willing to do what I command, I'm going to give you and I'm going to grant you the opportunity and the freedom to eat of the tree of life, which is in the presence of God. And this is an important picture because the Bible commands us to taste and see that the Lord is good. That we are called to partake of him, to eat from his vine, to be filled and satisfied with him and to him alone. Nothing else will satisfy your needs, your appetite, your affections other than the Lord himself. But we're called to conquer, aren't we? as believers, we're called to conquer. Not in our own strength, but rather in the strength of God. So we go back to the Garden of Eden, and there was the knowledge of good and evil tree. Then there was the life tree. It's interesting that I think in a modern era, and even within the church, I think we're so inclined to gather around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We want to discuss what's right and what's wrong, and who's right and are you wrong, and all of this. But actually, when you partake of the tree of life, whereas the tree of the knowledge of good and evil only brings death, so as long as we're arguing about who believes what, there's very little life in that. But if you eat of the tree of life, then discernment comes, and that takes care of the rights and the wrongs. And what God calls us to do is not to argue amongst ourselves as to who's right and who's wrong, but rather who's going to do the right thing. And as we seek truth, then the truth of what God says will clearly expose that which is wrong. But we're not heresy hunters. We're a people who feed upon the Lord himself. And in doing so, we're able to discern between good and evil. As it says in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, that those who are mature have trained themselves by the regular use of the word of God to discern between good and evil. So discernment is not thrown out of the window. We need very much a clear understanding of right and wrong. But you don't get it through argument. You get it through the anointing. The tree of life is where we're called to dwell. It is Jesus himself. And unlike the experience of Adam and Eve, who were prohibited from the garden, the cherubim was placed at the gate of the garden to prevent them going back in, for obvious reasons. The very door that had been closed to them has been opened to us. Amen? Jesus invites you. He calls you. He lovingly and with great persuasion draws us unto himself. So what is the takeaway today? Well, there's a whole range of things that I'm sure may have been helpful. But the thing that stands out is, have I forsaken our first love? Are we so caught up with the work of God that we have forgotten the God of the work? Are we so inclined to be busy for Jesus, like Martha in the kitchen, who was busy, distracted, consumed, and like her sister Mary, who was at the feet of Jesus? And guess who got commended? It was Mary. She chose the better part. So let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you, O God, for your word today. We thank you, O God, for the truth of your word. May it be alive in our hearts, Lord. May all that is said and done today be done with your honour in mind and your glory. So, Father, and I thank you for all these dear people who've come amongst us from different parts. Bless them, Lord, in their ministries. Bless them in their churches. Bless them in all that they do. In the name of Jesus. Amen.